And I feel like I need to make a pretty good introduction to this. When we said this would be a radical conference, it will be, and we'll slip into it radically more and more. I am a Christian outside the institutional church, and I have been since 1963. We are rare, so you don't really know what to think of us, whether we're fish or fowl. You know, generally speaking, they're only heretics and people in the institutional church, but historically, for the last 1,700 years, there have always been small groups of Christians who are not part of the institutional church. And about 100 years after we die, then we get quoted, embraced, accepted as the godly brothers who, you know, way back there and all that stuff. This has been going on for 1,700 years. Well, what I'm going to do tonight has purpose. So let me try to explain something to you. The purpose of this conference really is to get you to leave the institutional church. In other words, as I said to a group of pastors when I was asked, what do you do, Gene? And this was asked in Budapest, Hungary. And I said, I go around the world talking Christians out of going to church. I shouldn't have said it. It was the wrong crowd. They had no sense of humor whatsoever. To come into something that is utterly, totally, radically new, beyond your imagination, unlike anything you've ever seen, heard, or dreamed of. Now, there are Christians here in this room whom I work with, or these other brothers work with, and you ought to seek them out, and you ought to ask them, just what does it look like? Because it is neither fish, nor fowl, nor vapor, nor smoke, nor mineral. And I think I covered all fish, fowl, mineral, vapor, smoke. It's just not like anything you've ever seen or heard of before. Your churches that have no clergy and have no designated leaders, and yet they are they're rip snorters. And they are people just exactly like you. They have no minister and no one leading them. But that's not all. If you try to imagine one of their meetings, you'll miss. For one thing, no two meetings are ever alike. And sometimes you can come into a meeting that you just can't even identify it as what you would call a church meeting. It would just not fit in there at all. We will live. We will witness. We will die. But there is always in every generation a light to the Church of Jesus Christ as she ought to be. Now tonight, I'm going to tell you things you don't want to hear and wish you had never heard. And I will probably get requests to have this tape burned after tonight. I don't care how old you are, you're too young to hear this message. I think you just believed that. I thought that would be funny, but I guess I have convinced you that that is true. I want to talk to you as a layman as to why you're in the mess you are in, and the mess we are all in, and help you to realize that it's all right to depart from where you are. I'm giving you permission tonight to leave something you want to leave anyway. The subject under discussion is understanding the mind of the clergy. I think I'll repeat that. Understanding the mind of the clergy. So we'll just get started here. I don't want to sound a negative note toward clergy. And you'll think for all the world that I really am, but I'm trying not to. Now let me explain to you why I'm not. First of all, I am an ordained Southern Baptist minister and a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I hold a bachelor's degree in theology and I hold a master's degree in theology from Southwestern. But my first year of seminary, my postgraduate, post-college work was done in Europe. In fact, it was done in Zurich at the very center of the Anabaptist movement, the Rebaptizers. I suppose that once you pull out of the organized church, you really do want to throw some stones. There is that period of time when you get free and you get your eyes open and you realize how shortchanged you've been. And I think we've all passed through that, who've gone out. But if you stay there, then there's something seriously wrong with you psychologically. You really need some help because it is not natural to stay there. You're not a well person if you just... Well, you're not. I'm serious. You need some help. It's a reaction that is as natural as it can be. But speaking every once in a while, I'll speak to you as a clergyman, but I'm not. I gave it up for Lent. I want you to understand that we got saved and we got called and we just went into the system and we never questioned it. We weren't evil. We just did what's being done and we didn't question it. But while I'm speaking of that, I have never met a man who professes to be called of God to the ministry who on the day he was called felt he was being called to be a pastor. Would you like for me to run that by again? I have never met a man who, on the day he felt called to the ministry, felt that he was called to be a pastor. Not a one. And yet we became pastors. I doubt seriously if God, here we go, you ready, ever called anybody to be a pastor. Now, here's our problem. Things we do without thinking, and keep in mind the minister. Let me show you some things that we do and we never question. Never crosses our mind. Here's one right here. What is that doing around my neck? You don't know, and I don't know. I mean, it serves no utilitarian purpose. Okay, I want to show you my shoe. Oh, these are Birkenstocks. I'll wear my other pair. Who's got a heel on their shoe real quickly? None of us. If you got a heel on your, these are all tennis shoes up here. Oh, okay, you got a heel. Oh, look, there's a heel right there. Nobody knows why they put heels on shoes. Throws your back out and causes you to have backache all your life. But it's there. You don't know when you put on a suit why you got all those buttons right there. And of what earthly good is a tie? But you put on a tie and you have a collar and those buttons are right there. Your whole life is surrounded by things you take for granted and do, and you never question them. And so does the minister. Why is it that we wear Northern European clothes instead of Southern European clothes? When this conference is over, I'll go home and I'll head straight to my closet and I'll put on a bathrobe and I'll get really comfortable. Well, that was Southern European clothing for 1,000 years. But we switched to Northern European clothing somewhere in the worlds of fashion. So that we use basically the skin, we fashioned our clothing after animal skin. Do you know that? You didn't know that. Our trousers legs and our shirt sleeves, we'd be a lot more comfortable if we were wearing what the Romans wore. But we do that without questioning. So anything I say tonight, I don't want you to be too hard on the clergy. Let me be too hard on the clergy. We don't know. We ministers, we don't know. We just fall into this. Nonetheless, I want you to understand how the mind of the clergy works. First, I've already said, we feel like we have been called to the ministry, but we have not been called to the pastorate. And I doubt that any of us ever have or ever will be. It is the worst job in the world. It is a living hell because it's against nature. I want to give an illustration now, and I'll give one later about the castle priest. Now, you've never heard of the castle priest, but every village and town in Europe, every large town, I should say, in Europe had a castle. Then the people lived around it. And there were two priests in the town, one that had to do with the church and one had to do with the chapel in the castle. Now, this man in the castle was a victim of that castle. He was a priest. He was not like the one in the town, although they were both more or less caught in this. They had to do all the rituals Rome told them to, but they also had to make everybody in the castle feel good. They dared not speak out against the sins in the castle because people would stop feeling good and they would be in all sorts of trouble. We still basically have the castle priest. This is our job. We both are the leaders of the church, and yet we have absolutely no power to change anything. And we never even realize or think about that. When I say we, I'm not talking about me, but it fits. Now, that's just one little thing I want you to understand. The next one is, do you understand that everyone in this room who is a Christian is a Reformed Catholic? Do you know that? All of us, and I'm a Baptist minister, we are Reformed Catholics. We are the Catholic Church Reformed. We dropped a lot of stuff, but basically we're still a Reformed Church. Unfortunately, that reform has ended. And people have stopped reforming it. An Episcopalian is a Reformed Catholic. A Presbyterian is a Reformed Catholic. A Baptist is a Reformed Catholic, but he would never admit it. A Pentecostal is a Reformed Baptist. Who is a Reformed Catholic? We are Catholics that have been slightly changed. Now, if you will listen to some people, you will hear them say that we here today, living on this earth right now, we owe our lineage to the Jewish synagogue. That's where the church came from. That's not true. That we have priests today, they had priests then. All of the paraphernalia, none of it is Hebraic, none of it is Jewish, none of it is Old Testament. Every bit of everything that the Catholic Church was, and we're Reformed Catholics, came straight out of Southern Europe's heathenism. If you find the word priest among us, it comes from the priest in the heathen temples of Italy. If there's anything else that we have that we use, such as a choir, yes, there were choirs mentioned in the Psalms, but we did not get them from there. We got our choirs from the choirs of the heathen temple. That's where we got them. We may not like that, but it is true. This is what it takes to have a religion. It exists in almost every part of the world. We have reformed this. Would you like to hear this? This will be interesting. And this is the origin of our ministers' minds. This is where it came from. Now you might say, Gene, surely after 1700 years, none of this is still alive today. Folks, the superstitions that we have today are 2,000 years old. There are things that we do, such as start a bonfire on Halloween night. You don't know why you burn it, but y'all still do that in East Texas? You kind of quit, didn't you? What? Too hot.
See, yeah, it won't
allow it. Oh, is that it? Okay, that's one reason. And when you have trick or treat, you are just dealing in the worst kind of heathenism. But there are things in our minds that are still there from our ancestors. This stuff gets passed on like mother's milk to us. Okay, here's what it takes to have a religion. It takes a language no one can understand. That's one. It takes a ritual that is supervised by the priest. It takes priest. It takes a temple. And it takes a costume. And it takes Vestal virgins. Now, the Roman Catholics have every one of those. The Episcopalians, who are Catholics who can't talk Latin, have all of these, but the Vestal Virgins, but even that they have had in their time. Now, do you understand that they have, religions have to have a mystery language, and I would add to that a certain mystery about them? And I would also say that they rule by fear. And the layman does not function. Now, in the United States of America, there are only two places that you can find all of those at work. One of them is in the Roman Catholic Church, all of them. And the other one is in the medical profession. Think about it. We reform the Catholic Church. Every one of them are there in the medical profession. We reformed the Catholic Church and got rid of the Vestal Virgins. There was one other thing that the Roman Catholics had, and that was state money. And they still do have it in most of Europe. Do you understand what I mean by state money? The government gives them money. We have gotten rid of the Vestal Virgins. Is there anything else that we have gotten rid of? Can you think of anything that we Reformed Catholics have gotten rid of? Think about it. Look at the list. Yes, we've gotten rid of state support. The United States does not support churches. That's why preachers talk about money all the time. If you go to Iceland, they never mention money because the state pays them. Can you think of anything else that we have gotten rid of besides Vestal Virgins and state support? Help me here. Challenge me. Huh?
Yes, a Catholic, you mean?
No, us, Reformed Catholics. The Mass,
we still have it.
We have it every Sunday morning. Let me talk about that. For 1,500 years, there was only one way in this world to have a church meeting. Do you understand that? It never varied. Not one word still hasn't. For 500 years, the Protestants have had a Sunday morning church service, and it has not varied for 500 years. It's the slightest variation. For the next 500, next 1,000 years, every time you go to a Protestant church, you're going to be basically going to the same ritual. It does not change. It has not changed. It cannot change. It will not change. The Pentecostals couldn't change it. Challenge me, if you will. Pentecostals today have the same church service a Baptist does. They smile a little bit more and make a little bit more noise. Same ritual. It is the same ritual. There is no difference in the expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, and there ought to be. In every city where we gather, it ought to be different. It ought to be different because it should come from God's people. The ritual has been placed upon us. It has not been an organic expression coming from the grassroots. We are totally in control of your life when you walk through that door. You are part of a ritual. Do we have a mysterious language? You only have to go to a seminary and sit around for 5 minutes. And we talk in languages you have no understanding of. We're as bad or worse than doctors. But we lower ourselves to talk to you in ordinary English. Do we have a costume? What, 80, 85% of the ministers in America have a coat and tie on anytime you see them anywhere. There are some ministers who have never been seen without a coat and tie except by their wife, not even their children. Yeah, we have a costume. We have a language. But that's not all. I want to talk to you about the fear element. The heathen priest, let's just talk about Rome. We could talk about Greece. We could talk about Rome. It doesn't matter, but it's easy to imagine Rome. Some of you have been there. Push it back 2,000 years ago. The people were terrified of those folks because they had the powers of gods in their hands. And they would threaten. Now, I know that you've never been threatened by your minister, have you? And we have the power of God on our tongue. And we have the power of a book in our hands, and it's black. And you are afraid of us. I'm talking to you about the mind of the clergy, a mind that should not exist in the Christian family. Well, what else was on that list? We have temples. What else do we have? I'm going to tell you something else we've got that all of these folks have got. We have piety. To back up your fear of us, we have piety. I'm going to take dead aim at piety here in a few minutes, but I just wanted to tell you that we have piety. And also, we have a real weird way of talking, too. And it's even weirder when we pray. We are other than you. We are separate from you. You are unclean. There is one thing that is certain. We will not and cannot reformed Catholicism. There is not a minister in this world today who can change the present situation. It cannot be done. Now, there are several levels of that. One of them is people won't let him. The second one is he doesn't want to, or he can't, because his people won't let him. And another one is he wouldn't know what to do if he were told to change. He would simply invent a slight variation of what he already has. We ministers are not equipped to change and end the reform of the Catholic Church. We have neither the imagination, the equipment, and most of us have neither the desire. Every once in a while, a preacher will come along who will try, and he usually ends up with a nervous breakdown, or he hurts God's people in terrible ways, trying to get them to change. But there is one thing for certain. If he does try to change, there is one sword he will reach for that absolutely cannot work. He reaches for the power of preaching. And preaching cannot change the situation. Now, let me tell you something else about us. All this gets masked, M-A-S-K-E-D, by us because we cannot see that we cannot see. We cannot realize we cannot change. And we have a blindfold over our eyes, and that is the boldness with which we preach. That blinds us to our sterility. Does that in any way make any sense to you at all? Boy, I tell you, when you have gotten up there and preached for 90 minutes and you're walking on your trousers legs and you're not going to be able to speak a whisper before Thursday and you are sweating all over and the water spilling out over your shoes, and you go home and you say, honey, I preached the word today and I was bold. No, you weren't. Because you have no power to change what's going on. They will still be sitting in that chair next week. And you will still be preaching that in that pulpit the next week. One of the first thoughts I ever had that brought me out of the organized church was there were no 747s then, but there were 707s. And I just had this little imaginative thought in my mind. Here's this 707 with all these powerful engines that can do so much marvelous things, but the wheels are all set in concrete. And we pull those throttles back and it roars and roars and roars, but it doesn't go. And if it were to break out of that concrete, we would discover it had square wheels. It can't go anywhere, saints. There's a pulpit and there are pews, and that's the way it was, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be forever and forever, world without end. You do not reform Reformation. You cannot change the situation. You have to start over totally. And I mean in ways so radical that it boggles the imagination. I'm not speaking theologically, I am speaking about practice. Because our practice is utterly, totally wrong. We're not going to get there from here. It's just that simple. Do you know what we are least qualified to do in this whole world? Is we don't have any idea how to get you to function. And you know something else? You don't know how to function either. There is nothing more terrifying than putting about 20 people in a room and saying, goodbye. And they all look at one another. The first thing they hope and pray is that somebody will take leadership real fast. In my world, we don't let anybody take leadership. You're going to sit there till you function. It's going to be your church. It's not going to be a pastor's church. It's not going to be a clergyman's church. But if you were to take the average minister and ask him to get his people to function, do you realize he can only think in terms of a pulpit and pews and chairs facing him? And if he tried it, it would end up in an unmitigated disaster. I was in one of America's best known evangelical churches. I was speaking, and the pastor said to me, Gene, let's have one of those kind of meetings you're talking about. So I was there for 3 or 4 days, and I said, fine, that's great. So on Sunday night and Monday night, I prepared And Tuesday night and Wednesday night, I prepared the church to have meetings all over their building, but not in the auditorium, in which there would be no clergymen present, and the people would function. I gave them everything they needed. Now, whether it was going to work or not is a different matter. We'll never know. On Sunday night, in different rooms with 20 or 30 people in rooms, this is a big church building. On Sunday night, about 10 minutes before the brothers and sisters, the laymen, you, before they went into that room, the pastor and his entire staff panicked. And he's got 20 people on his staff. No, he's got 30 people on his staff. He may have 40. I don't know. His salaries alone were $2 million a year. How does that come out to? I don't know how many people. He sent them into those rooms to control the meetings. This is one of the most innovative ministers probably of the century. No capacity. No capacity in what way? No capacity to trust you. Well, let's have some ministers who do it. Will never happen. We are Reformed Catholics. We might get called and voted in, and we might later get voted out. But while we are there, we are in charge. But we will not and cannot change what is going on. It simply cannot be done. Give it up. Over and over again, we are asked, why don't you give this to the Church of Jesus Christ? Because the wine would spill out. That's why. The Church of Jesus Christ today, in its institutionalized form, already has more accessories hooked onto it than it needs. And it gets some new ones every year as fads come and go. You know, or maybe you don't know, let me tell you something you don't know. There is virtually no minister who has ever lived, an evangelical minister, but what at some times in his ministry, he has doubted that there was such a thing in the New Testament as a pastor. He never told you that, but he did me. We would be hard-pressed to find any evidence of the so-called pastor in the first century. The word pastor, not the function that we know today, but the word pastor appears once. Now, let me just play a little game with me a minute. There's also another person mentioned in Paul's epistles. You may not even know this. He's only mentioned once. One time. No other reference to him. Let me see if anybody in this room might. Let's try two or three people making guesses here. What? Oh, 17 times that are Christian. Yes. Deacon, 4 or 5 times. What? Bishops? Evangelists? Only in that Paul said, do the work of an evangelist 2 times. Yes, ma'am. Huh? Yes, that's true. Only once, but the word to teach does come up. I've got one that is as naked and as isolated as pastor is. That would be an apostle. There are probably several hundred references to him. Okay, I got you. An administrator. Now then, the pastor is a quirk, an accident of something Martin Luther did. He starts with Martin Luther. Read Beyond Radical by Gene Edwards, and it will give you the story of where the pastor came from. Let's just say it didn't happen that way. One word, pastor, one word, administrator. And let's say it didn't happen, pastor. And let's say that somewhere, somebody during those fluid days of the Reformation got up and preached that we had to have administrators, and it was in the Bible right here. And let's say it was taken up And it spread, and it became the dominating center of the Christian faith instead of the pastor. And think of all the things we could say about, and Paul was an administrator, and Peter was an administrator, and we have to have administrators, and we could build a God of administrators with no more evidence than we have for a pastor. It was simply a quirk that moved us toward the pastor. You've got him in a verse once, but you cannot find him in the story. Do you understand the difference between an abstract verse with a teaching and the elongated story? Where's the pastor in Ephesus? Where's the pastor in Corinth? Where's the pastor in Jerusalem? Where's the pastor in Antioch? Where somebody stands up and preaches, where is somebody where everybody sits and listens to him? He doesn't exist. And here is the most, I want to stop and say it. He doesn't exist in the story anywhere. Next, what frightens me the most, and this has become the twist of the Protestant mind, just like the Pope is the twist of the Roman Catholic mind. The Roman Catholics can find the Pope all over the New Testament. We can find the pastor all over the New Testament. And do you know how we do it? And we do it, and it is a twist. We do it by taking a verse and applying it to the modern situation. Instead of letting us go and find in the story that which is, and changing the present expression. And all over the world you pass chapels and churches that say, this is a New Testament church. Reverend Pastor John Jones. He's not in the story. You can't find him. And one of these days, I'm going to produce a book, and I'm going to say, because we never know what inflation or deflation is going to do to the dollar, I'll give you one gold coin if you can find a book in the English language that, the entire book. Now, remember, there are well over a million books, Christian books, written in this century in theological libraries, and the largest section is the pastor. Do you know that? The pastoral ministry dominates any Christian library and any seminary in the English-speaking world. Then if you don't know that, you know it now. There has never been, to my knowledge, any book ever written that is an entire book explaining the scriptural foundations for a pastor. I took Southwestern Seminary apart trying to find it. I found a paragraph in a chapter, and that's all I found. Now then, folks, that leaves you in a quandary. We are embedded in the Christian faith, us ministers. And we are in some ways not only blind, but we blind you to what it was really like that year, back in those years. What are you going to do about it? I got money in my clothes that says a large number of you are going to be sitting in church next Sunday listening to a pastor preach. And that's my next point. That is, it's scary to step out into this world of an organic Christian faith. Are you going to continue to be a Catholic who gave up Vestal Virgins and state money? And I can't think of anything else. Was there another one that we came up with? Huh? I don't think we've given up anything but Vestal Virgins and state support, as far as I can tell. I don't know what they do with that passage where it says that Jesus came into the home of Peter and healed his mother-in-law. That was the world's first pope. And his mother-in-law means he had a wife. Okay, now I'm going to enlighten you some more. I want to talk to you about what it's like to be in a seminary. Let me tell you what I learned in a seminary. Would you like to hear what I learned in the seminary? It's a 3-year course. It took me 4 years. I had to work my way through seminary. Daddy didn't mind sending me to college, but he wasn't about to send me through seminary. First of all, you have to understand something. That is, I was saved out of a not very strong religious background. But that's not all. And this is so unlike the seminary in general. I didn't know ministers, and I wasn't the son of a minister, and ministers were a new world to me. And the other thing is that I'm an East Texas oil-filled roughneck. I started roughnecking in East Texas. You all don't, the Texans don't need to be told what a roughneck is, do you? You still have those, don't you? I know you're running out of oil, but... Okay.
No, we're not. They just shut us down so they could enslave us.
And charge us more money? My dad would love you. I am an East Texas roughneck. I don't know that there's ever been an East Texas roughneck who ever walked into Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But if you don't know anything about a roughneck, we're a breed apart. And my land alive, I walked into that place and everybody was doing this. So I learned to do this. And I learned this. I learned to do this. Boy, you can't imagine what seminary will teach you. I learned to do this. And I learned to do this. And I learned to be pious. And I learned to pray piously and heavenly. I did. I really did. Boy, I tell you, it was hard sitting there the first year. And then, you know, I finally got sucked into this. You sit up there on the seminary hill for all this time, and pretty soon you've changed, and you're doing this stuff. There was no class we took that made us pious. We learned it from one another. There was not a course, nor sermon, nor lecture that made us spiritual. There was no course, no lecture, no course we took, no sermon we heard, no lecture we heard, no book we read that gave us any insight into knowing Jesus Christ intimately. None. That's true of every seminary on this planet. And the reason is simple. Our professors didn't know, and their professors didn't know, and their professors didn't know, and the people in the 1800s didn't know, and the 1700s didn't know, and the 1600s didn't know, and the 1500s sure enough didn't know, because they were living in the afterglow of the Dark Ages, and the only thing that preceded them were the Roman Catholics, and they did not and do not know anything about the spiritual depths of the Lord Jesus Christ. None! Period! That's all! Now you might say, but Gene, my pastor is so spiritual. To which I give one wonderful Texas answer. Bull. Oh, but Gene, he's so holy. Bull! I am one of those people. It was never taught us. Never. We did not get to know our Lord well. And the reason is because it doesn't exist in the Christian family. After the third century, there grew up something called Neoplatonism in the Roman Catholic Church, which eventually ended up with the monks and a few really devout laymen and laywomen. And it is in the teachings and the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Only a few people, and they use a term, can know union with God, but only after a lifetime of seeking and much suffering, which is given to them by God as a grace. And so there was a small bunch of people in the Roman Catholic Church who spent hours, days, weeks, months, chanting and living before the Lord, trying to come into something Neoplatonism called union with God. There was meditation, contemplation, and union. Those are those three major steps. And Martin Luther said, we, the Lutherans, will never allow Roman Catholic mysticism within our midst. And listen to what he said. The intellect is the seat of the spirit. And when I was in seminary, over and over again, we were told, you are here because you must be able to give a rational view of your faith. I was taught intellectually. Then wherein, Gene, did you get so inspired in Southwestern Seminary? And folks, I got inspired. I got inspired the same place you do. And I got my spiritual nourishment the same place you do, from some red hot sermons. And I am prepared to venture this out, even though you may pray every day and read your Bible every day. I am prepared to say most of us do not have a personal, living, breathing, dynamic fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us get our inspiration from sermons from men like me. I don't think you ever heard that. And speaking in tongues for the Pentecost, God love them. They're like blondes. They have more fun. And you went to a conference and you were there a week and the preachers preached and they perspired and they preached glory and you walked out of there 10 feet above the ground, came home and said, my life has been changed. And it was because you got inspired by sermons. It was not because you had a living relationship with your Lord. And that's the situation in the Reformed Catholic Church, and that's the way it's going to stay. We are not prepared to teach you how to know the Lord. We ministers cannot teach you how to know the Lord. We can threaten you with prayer. You all pray every day. You all read your Bible every day. And you better go to church every Sunday. Because do not do what some do, the forsaking of this, whatever. If it weren't for that verse in Hebrews, I think every church in the world probably shut down. And you have been threatened with this all your life. Well, I got one that will counteract it. And it is, and when you come together, let everyone have a song or a prayer. And let you stand up and speak one at a time instead of three or four of you at a time. Now put that in a church gathering. That's your Magna Carta, your right to function as a member of the body of Christ in the gatherings. And there are no ministers who know how to do that because they are in charge and your pews are just like they are tonight, standing up here looking at me. Okay, that's enough. I have a point. We need a revolution. And that revolution has got to be Jesus Christ. We who are ministers were not founded on a personal relationship of Jesus Christ when we were in the seminary. In fact, the truth of the matter is we were mostly centered on sermons and inspirational messages. That's what kept us going through 3 or 4 years. And because Jesus Christ, because we don't know Him well, therefore Christ cannot be centered in our meetings and in our messages. Therefore, we get off on every kind of subject on this earth. And you get browbeat. I'm not sure you understand what I'm saying. You have to be there to understand. But I do want you to know something. You can have access to Jesus Christ in a way that us Reformed Catholics have never dreamed of. That makes speaking in tongues look like toothpaste. If Christ is not the center, then boy, do we get off on everything imaginable, and therefore we cannot change. If Christ is not the center and engine of what we're doing, we'll always end up being Reformed Catholics. Okay, I want to tell you something else. I only tell you what we think of laymen. Are you ready? What do we ministers think of laymen? Well, first of all, we think that we cannot leave you alone on your own. You will very definitely do something wrong. We think that our charge on this earth is to get you to sin less. Chew on that a minute. I think that's funny. That I am here on this earth to get you to sin less. That is hilarious.
If you can't do it.
Thank you, sister. I do appreciate being relieved of that responsibility. You remember my mentioning the castle priest? Three or four things. One of them is we're afraid of you. The reason we're afraid of you is because you can vote us out. We know you pay our salary. And that makes us cowards from the beginning, even if we do not realize it. We think you have to be constantly supervised. We project upon you that we know things you do not know and that you cannot know. We can never do anything but see ourselves as leading you. We cannot think in terms of working ourselves out of a job. It's not within us to do so. Literally, our task is to work ourselves out of a job. And there should be no distinction in layman or minister, and there really isn't. Now, I'm going to try to control myself. I'm going to put you in this boat with the clergyman. We establish with one another the same relationship of the castle priest to the people who live in the castle. You understand the word symbiotic, don't you? A symbiotic relationship. Let's see. What is it? It's the bird and the ox that we always, symbiotic relationship. The bird sits on top of the cow and eats the flies. That's what he gets out of it. What does the cow get out of it? No flies. All right. So they depend on one another. because we cannot know the Lord well. And I'm including these worldwide movements to pray. There's nothing in this world more boring than praying. But we're supposed to pray. I doubt we're supposed to pray the way we pray. Folks, I am speaking of radical relationship to your Lord. Intimate and personal and dynamic. And it's yours. Don't you like to meet a really godly minister who brings glorious messages? And then don't you really want to get to know him? And you've never met anybody as pious as he is. And you know you can never be the Christian he is, right? But you want to get to know him so you can warm your hands at his glow and become a vicarious saint by running around with him. Now, he in turn has a motivation. You want to glow reflectively off of him. You want to follow him because he is so wonderful and you can't be what he is, and you want God to like you. So if you can't be what he is, you'll at least run around with him and stand in awe of him. Now, let me tell you what he wants out of you. By going around glowing, he wants your money. That's one. Number two, he wants you to like him enough that when somebody tries to throw him out of the church, you'll stand up on his side.
He wants you to validate him.
Yes, and he wants to be, thank you, he wants to be validated as a holy one. Can you handle this? This is where I'm going to try to tell you, I'm trying to try to control myself. He doesn't glow. He doesn't glow. He is not pious. Well, Gene, you've got to be wrong about the one that who is my minister. Look, when I was 26 years old, I was working with 200 and 300 pastors at one time. I might have been 27. Holding citywide crusades. I lived with 3,000 ministers 4 years in the seminary. I've been with and friends of seminary graduates, ministers, my whole Christian life once I entered the doors of the seminary. We don't glow. It is pretense. Pure and simple, it is the priesthood that dates all the way back to heathenism in Greece and Rome. It is what we hold over you. Now, granted, we do it unconsciously, except for the money part. I have often said the biggest problem I have in doing the work that I do today is that I don't glow. Oh, I'm serious. Let me explain to you what I mean. Now, you don't want to follow or listen to or be with someone who doesn't glow. There's obviously he doesn't know the Lord very well. It was Groucho Marx who said, I would never join a club who would let someone like me in. You don't want to be around a Christian who doesn't glow. This is shameful. In fact, folks, this is downright heathenism. I sat with two of the better known ministers in America recently, and there were two or three other ministers with him. I catch myself in this kind of situation all the time. We're in a room that's kind of long like this. Typical conversation. One of these brothers was telling about the sermon he preached last week, and he said, and I told my people this, and I told my people that, and I tell you, we got this problem, and I told my people such and such. Well, my people just sat out there and listened because it was Sunday morning. It was 11 a.m. And the other brother said, I told my people this, and I told my people that. And in that room, about 10 feet away, it was a whole clump of God's precious people sitting there talking to one another. And on this end were us ministers telling what we told our people last week. You see, we're not like you. They were not even paying attention to those folks. I'm going to tell you something interesting to me. Have you heard of, you know, the movie Odyssey 2001, Space Odyssey 2001? You know the name of the computer? You weren't supposed to say that. That ruins everything. Well, I have a friend who has the same name as the computer. I haven't seen him in a long time now. But he was with one of the largest Christian parachurch organizations in the world. And there were a few weeks in his life, maybe about 4 or 5 months, that he stepped out of the institutional church. And he said to me, you know, Gene, it was so wonderful to walk into a room and sit down and be me. I wasn't looking around the room thinking about money. I wasn't trying to impress people. I wasn't trying to be this person I am not. I was so relaxed and so free. He had written a book, but it had not been published. Once it was published, it became one of the most successful Christian books ever written. And he went back to being a minister who glowed. I walk into a room and I'm relaxed. And I'm not looking around. And I'm not trying to impress you. But oh, the damage of this office when we always have to be on. Folks, Paul of Tarsus was a building contractor. He does bless. I keep coming back to this thing of I've never met a minister who was called to be a pastor. I think these men were called of God to do something. I don't know what. But the tradition says pastor. I was mortified the day they told me I had to become a pastor. That never entered my mind. Amazing, isn't it? Anybody else?
Yes.
Yeah, so
don't you think the problem is... Yes, I would word it a little stronger. I feel it's more a worship issue.
A worship one?
A worship issue.
Of the pastor and laity. And I'm as guilty as wanting him to glow so that I can worship him as my mediator between God.
Yeah. And that's Catholicism. And that comes right back to Catholicism, which comes back to heathenism. Listen, folks, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that the problem is so massive. It has to be, the whole thing has to be abandoned. You can find a problem here, there, and it can't be changed. It can't be addressed. It can't be resolved. And that brings me up to another thought. We ministers have an interesting way of absolving ourselves of our problems. You should get together with us sometimes and be a fly on the wall. We're at a restaurant and there are 8 of us. Every man there will say what the problem is today and what we need today is. Every one of them will say it. That's what we do when we get together in a restaurant. And we will attack, we will cajole, we will get angry, we will get indignant, we will analyze, we will find the problem, we will point it out, we will analyze it, and when we finish, some way or other, by pointing it out, it absolves us from responsibility. Saints, I am not happy with this. Every once in a while, and this comes back to something that has to do with you, there has to be born an exception to this whole thing. We can't start there. As the old saying goes, you can't get there from where you're standing right now. You have to go stand someplace else. This problem is absolutely unsolvable. Who blowed? To give you a simple illustration, I was so awed when I was 17 years old as a new Christian. We were Baptist students, and we were always inviting this gentleman over. And he would come up to the pulpit with his Bible. I would like to read John 17, 2 and 3. And then he would begin speaking. And when he finished, he'd close his Bible and pray. Boy, we worshiped that man. So right after I entered the ministry, I was driving through the city where he was pastor, and I went to his house. Knocked on the door, and he came in. First of all, he was in sports clothes, which was, you know, the act of infidelity. He said, "Hi, Gene, come on in." My teeth almost fell out. And he sat back on the, you know, he was an ordinary human being. He got to make up his mind. I want to round most of this up by saying a man who is a pastor who holds that position cannot lead his people into, he is not qualified and cannot. And his mind works in a certain way, and when he tries to, he begins doing things that cannot work. He is not qualified. He is incapable of. I stand here as one of those ministers. And all the training we received and all that we do and the way the church is set up today, he cannot give us the Lord and he cannot give us the church. And that's the summation of it. And I have one other thing I want to say, and that is, and you need to understand this, why is it one of the reasons why we never even think about you folks having a place in the body of Christ, why is it we never think that the church only belongs to two people, the church and God's people? That's where ownership lies. Why is it we never think in terms of literally working ourselves out of a job and leaving town? Did you hear that? Can you imagine a minister who works his way out of a job to the point he can walk out of that city and leave that church? It can't be done. It is inconceivable. Try to conceive of it. What would happen? They'd all come back next Sunday. What would they do? What could they do? It can't be done. We do it all the time. We walk out. Your sermons are getting in the way. And now that brings me to my last point, more or less, and that is when we were in the seminary, there was something we were indoctrinated in, and you cannot imagine how saturated we are with this. Oh, brothers, stand in that pulpit behind that sacred desk and preach the word. Spurgeon turned London on its ear by preaching the word of God. And there was John Chrysostom, who stood in the city of Antioch and fearlessly declared the word of God, and they took him out and killed him because he was faithful to the preaching of the word. You get that in every message. You get it in every chapel service. You get it in every lecture in Old Testament, New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, Sanskrit. It doesn't matter. Over and over, preach the word. We get so drunk on believing that preaching the word of God will solve all problems. A young man was talking to a man who was drunk on preaching the word of God, and he said, I've got divorces, and I've got people with bad marriages, and this, that, and the other. Should I do counseling? He said, of course not. Preach the word, and it'll resolve everything. And now I come to my last point. I have never known a preacher who knew anything about the New Testament, ever. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Now you listen to me. Most of the sermons you hear are the grandsons of Charles Hatton Spurgeon and a gentleman named Morgan, and I cannot remember his first name. What was his name? G. Campbell Morgan. Thank you. All I could get was J.P. Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan and a few other pulpiteers. When you hear a passage read and it is preached, it is probably the results of a canned sermon. There is some exposition still being done, but it is always applied to you, and it does not have anything to do with the first century. And all it does is inspire you or make you miserable. And it has nothing to do with what the New Testament is talking about. Absolutely nothing. And I am going to prove that before you go to bed tonight. And you don't believe that. And we'll come in here tomorrow morning and see if you don't agree with me. I am a minister, and I'm standing here saying to you that the ministry does not understand the New Testament. I will make this statement. You will find it on the first sheet of paper that you get. And I know what you're thinking right now. This man's off his rocker. That if you were to memorize the entire New Testament in Greek, the original language, and could quote it backwards and forwards, you would still have no idea what the New Testament is saying. And I will prove that. And we are not preaching the Word of God because we don't have the foggiest idea. We may understand a letter of Paul's a little bit. We may understand a letter of Peter's a little bit. But we don't have the foggiest idea what happened in the first century. And if we don't know what happened in the first century, then we don't understand the New Testament. It doesn't matter how well we can know the Greek. Now, we are drunk on preaching the Word of God to the point that you never experience the living, breathing body of Christ.
Okay, sure. But don't you believe that there is a place for some preaching?
For the founding of the church and for coming back from time to time to edify the people. But they would be a lot better off if you would sit down on the floor and help them practically. Let them preach the Word of God. Yeah, there's some ministry, but it is always for the upbuilding of the church in the business of departing. And there isn't any other story in the New Testament. The circuit itinerant preacher is all they had in the first century. They had no consistent local ministry. But I'm going to come back and say to you, I have never met a minister equipped to preach the Word of God. We preach segments. We preach verses. We preach thoughts. But if you don't know the story, you cannot tell anybody what it's really about. Jenny, let me have one of them, and I'll just read the first three pages. Just give me one of them. I would like to pass this around. Isn't that, this is three, four, five pages here. Two, three, five pages. I wish I could give it to every minister on earth, but more than that, I'd like to give it to every theologian who's ever been, who has ever lived. And when I left the seminary, I kept teaching myself. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made was to sit down and write out the first century story. And then I said, I never had the foggiest idea what the New Testament was saying. None. Ah, here's my quotation, first page. It does not matter if you know the entire New Testament in Greek, have memorized it, and can quote it backwards and forwards, you still would not know what the New Testament is about. You would have no clear understanding of the New Testament. This is the full size of the second page. That's all there is. This is all there is to the second, third page. And all it's asking you to do is number 13 of Paul's letters. That's all. Now then, I will ask you some questions. Remember, I just said that preachers don't know anything about the New Testament. Most of what we preach is sermons. And when we say we preach the Word of God in this church, here we preach the Word of God, it's talking about preaching sermons somebody else preached, making applications, using an illustration. That's not preaching the Word of God. You could not preach the New Testament from the viewpoint of a story as a minister. When you got through, you would have to either be a, you'd have to lie to yourself or you'd have to resign. Because you don't exist. And neither does your sermonoptics. I just invented a word. The book of Acts is a history book. It covers a specific period of years, beginning with the year 30 AD. It opens in Jerusalem. How many years in all does the book of Acts cover? There's not a minister on this planet knows the answer to that.
Let me guess. About 38.
Well, I'm not going to give you a chance to say. Here's another one. Whatever the period of time was, and not a bad guess, but not right, but it's not a bad guess. Were all of Paul's letters written during the span that the book of Acts covers? Or were none of them, or some of them? Well, Gene, why is it important? Because each one of Paul's letters tell a story. And Romans is not the first book he ever wrote. But there's a story in there. But until you put it in its proper order, you can't know what the story is. If I were to take a history of the world and chop it up and let somebody who can play cards shuffle it, and 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 then bind it, and then put it out to my students to read, would they ever understand history? Certainly not, especially if we said it was the only history book in the world, and this is the only source for true information. I'm going to give you one of these, and I want you to go home tonight to the, and I want you to try to answer these questions. They're very simple. But here's the very simple conclusion. Without the story, we cannot understand the letters. Without Christ's gospel being put in its right order, we cannot understand his life. And now there's one more thing I would say to you, and that is, without an understanding of our Lord and without a revelation of Him and without a deep walk with Him, the New Testament becomes a book of intellect. You have a right to know Him. You have a right to function in the body of Christ. You have a right to glow like these brothers and sisters glowed. You have the right to not hear a whole lot of sermons. You have a right to the riches of the brothers and sisters in the first century. I think it boils down to this. How hungry are you? I got hungry enough to crawl over cut glass. I left the ministry for three reasons. It was in 1963. I don't know which one was the strongest. This was right after I had written out the entire first century story. I could answer these questions. I didn't even know at that time that I knew I could answer them. But I saw the panoramic story and I sat back and I said, this hasn't got nothing to do with what we do today. Three reasons I left the organized church. One was I was bored stiff as a minister and I felt nothing but pity for God's people. The second reason was I didn't know my Lord. I didn't mean I wasn't saved. I'm telling you that all I knew of the Lord was what everybody else knew of the Lord. All of us. And I knew the best known ministers in the English speaking world. I knew them. I sat with them. I was in council with them. None of us knew Him. And thirdly, I was dying to know and experience what happened in the first century.